A few years ago, I had the privilege of meeting the Princess of Jordan, the Princess of the royal family of the, they call it the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. It was exciting, but it was very disarming because what I expected, I didn't get. She came with no outward show of royalty or any tokens of pomp. She came very, very simply. In fact, she was dressed in a Bedouin headdress, what the common people out in the deserts would wear. And this was royalty. This was a princess from the royal family of a kingdom. And yet she dressed so differently than what I expected. That's because the idea of a kingdom implies a reign. When you hear the word kingdom, you think somebody's ruling, somebody's in charge, somebody's bossing somebody else around. You hear the word kingdom and you think of strength, autocratic authority, perhaps despotic rule, ultimate authority. You hear the word kingdom and you think of things like knights and swords, or in more modern terms, tanks, guns, artillery, laws, edicts being given. And when you think of the kingdom of God that will come, you think of the absolute ultimate kind of authority, perhaps of God coming in a great display of power and exacting vengeance upon sinful mankind. And that is exactly what was in the minds of people who heard the Sermon on the Mount, and how they must have been absolutely blown away and totally disarmed when Jesus, the King, starts speaking of the kingdom in terms of very gentle kinds of things, at least at the beginning of this message. It was not what they expected in a kingdom. Look at verse 1 through verse 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That is not what they expected. And perhaps, if public relations experts were to evaluate Jesus' ministry today, they would say that Jesus made a few mistakes. Mistake number one, Jesus did not go to the upper class of Jewish society, the people with influence. That would be the logical starting point. They have the money to support the Crusades, the campaign. They have the influence to get the job done. Jesus didn't go to them. Second mistake is the people Jesus did go to, the opposite end of the spectrum, the poor, the sick, the lowly, what the aristocrats might call the lowlife. That's where you'd find Jesus. A third mistake that Jesus made, at least from that point of view, is that Jesus never talked people into supporting him. He never tried to win votes. He didn't politic. In fact, he challenged people who came to him with a stiff message in some cases, an endearing message in others, but challenged them nonetheless. Another mistake, at least from that perspective that Jesus made, from a PR perspective, is that he alienated leadership. He not only did he not go to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he, by his messages and by his actions, often alienated them in his ministry. And then another mistake that, at least from that point of view, he made is the group of people he did bring around him to be his representatives of the kingdom. Hardly kingdom material. Hardly the kind that you would want representing royalty on earth. You open the pages of Scripture and the first guy you come to is John the Baptist. This long-haired guy eating bugs, dressing real earthy. And everybody he sees, he yells at him. Says, hey, you, repent. That's the representative of the kingdom. You don't build churches like that. And then what about the 12 apostles? Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots from a hick town up north in Galilee, seen as very unsophisticated by the city dwellers down in Jerusalem. These are his royal representatives. And one would wonder, what kind of kingdom is this? What is this all about? Not only that, but the very king himself Jesus did not fit their ideal of a king representing the kingdom of God on the earth. You see, if you ask the average Jew on the street in those days, the Messiah, the king that would come, would be a political, military ruler, somebody with great force, great might, and a great demonstration of that force and might. In fact, when Jesus was crucified and Pilate put a sign on the cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews," some of the Jews said, no, don't write that. Write instead, "He said he was the King of the Jews. He's not our king. This is not our ideal of somebody who's going to manage kingdom affairs." In fact, I would say that it was his meekness, his gentleness, his not fitting their ideal of the kingdom that eventually caused them to reject him and brought him to the cross. Why? Simply because the world respects power. The world respects force, conquest. The old adage, "nice guys finish last," has always been what so many think. Now that brings us to verse 5 on the ladder of Beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the verse and the only verse we want to cover this morning. Blessed are the meek. And I think we should begin by an explanation of meekness, at least a biblical definition. What is meek? Because you may be prone to think of meekness as weakness, and it is not. Meekness does not mean a flabbiness of character. It does not mean a gutlessness. And some people think that's what it means, as if Jesus were to say, "Blessed are the wishy-washy and the spineless, for they shall be doormats." That's not the intent. J. Upton Dixon wrote an interesting book, and it was done as a spoof. It was done in fun. The name of the book was Cower Power. And he said that he founded a society for really submissive people called doormats. That was the acronym, DOORMATS. It stands for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, if there are no objections. Their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth," if that's okay with everybody. And the symbol they chose for the organization was the yellow traffic light, representing indecisiveness. Now, that was done as a spoof by Dixon, and yet cower power is far from the meaning of meekness. The word Jesus chose was a Greek word filled with color and insight. For example, the Greeks used the word meek, and by the way, the Greek word here is praos, translated meek, praos. It was a word the Greeks used to describe a wild stallion that had been broken or tamed. Now that it is tamed, now that it is broken, they called it praos, meek, gentle. It was a word the Greeks also used to describe words that were soothing words that soothed strong emotions. Somebody's angry and livid, and the right words calm him down. Those were called praos words, meek, gentle words. It was also a word the Greeks used to describe an ointment that brought soothing to a wound, took the pain away, the fire, the burn, and brought healing. It was called praos, meek, soothing ointment. It was a word found in Plato's writings when Plato spoke of a young boy coming to a physician and asking the doctor to please be praos with him, gentle, meek, because he was just a child. Aristotle said that to be meek is to have a balance between two excessive emotions, excessive pacifism and excessive anger. This is how he described it. He said, meekness is a man who is angry on the right occasion with the right people at the right moment for the right length of time. So it could be translated, perhaps, blessed are those who are always angry at the right times, never angry at the wrong times. The best way to define meekness from a biblical perspective is this: meekness is power under control. You've got power, but it's submitted under the control of God. You don't always exercise your power. So that a meek person is somebody who doesn't demand things for himself. A meek person doesn't say, "What about me, man? What about my needs?" A meek person doesn't bring up his own status. Do you realize who I am? You might say a meek person is God's gentleman, God's gentle lady. And if you've ever been around a person like this, you'll never forget them. They have a way to bring soothing to the situation, calm and resolve many times. A class was asked by the teacher to write about Quakers and who they were, what they did, what they were like. And so one young girl brought a report in, and among other things, she wrote, "Quakers are very meek people who never fight and never answer back. My father is a Quaker, my mother is not." We better quickly move on from that to the next point. And that is the example of meekness. And when you think of meekness, who naturally would you think of first? Jesus. So meek. In fact, he has a lot of power, but it was under such restraint and control. Jesus described himself with this word. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am praos." Meek, gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And think about it, Jesus hardly was weak. He had all power and all authority. And yet how he demonstrated it was so unusual at times. For instance, he did demonstrate his power one day, twice actually in his ministry, when he walks into the temple and starts overturning tables. Great anger, took out a whip and started beating people out of the temple, saying, "This is a house of prayer." You say, "Well, that's not meekness." You bet it's meekness. It's being angry with the right people at the right time for the right length of time. But his was power under control. For though Jesus did that when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't lift a finger to defend himself. When he stood before Pilate, he didn't say, "Pilate, you do realize that you're talking to God here, right? Watch this." What did Jesus do in the garden? He let them arrest him. In fact, Peter takes out a sword, remember? Little Peter, I'm gonna defend God. "Don't worry, God, stand back, watch me, I'm Peter." And he was, thank God, a poor aim, better fisherman than a swordsman, tried to get the guy's head, missed, got his ear. Jesus heals the ear and says, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you realize right now I could pray to my Father and get 12 legions of angels?" Now that's power. "Peter, don't you know I could get 72,000 angels like that?" Now, that's got to be a lot of power. If one angel in the Old Testament destroys 185,000 Assyrians, what would 72,000 be able to do? Change the landscape of the Middle East, no doubt. "Peter, put that thing away. I have power. I could pray right now and get 12 legions of angels." But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't defend himself. He refused to use supernatural power for his own welfare. It's meekness. I was reading in Reader's Digest an article about Chuck Norris, the actor and martial arts expert. He was down in Texas filming part of his series. After the filming was done one day, he goes to a restaurant, has a meal and a drink, sitting in a booth, and a big local guy, gruff guy, comes walking over to the booth and says, "This is my booth." Norris didn't like the tone of voice this big local guy had and the implicit threat, but he said, "Fine," got up, moved to another place to eat. A few minutes later, that big, gruff local guy got up from his booth, starts walking toward Norris, and Norris thinks, "Oh, here it is. Local guy wants to get in a fight with Chuck Norris, and this is going to be big press for him." But rather, the guy looks at Norris and says, "You Chuck Norris, ain't you?" Chuck says, "Yes, I am." Man said, "You could have tanned my hide back there, couldn't you?" Norris said, "Yep." "Why didn't you?" Norris said, "What would it have proved?" The guy standing smiled and took out his hand and shook Norris's hand. And Chuck Norris said, "I shook his hand. I had avoided a confrontation and made a friend." And listen to how he closes. "I won by losing." That's power under control. Oh, listen, he had the power. He could have been eating one with one hand and with the other hand. What would it have proved? His power under control is the idea. It's the stallion that has been broken or tamed. Now, Paul does give us tremendous insight into the kind of meekness that Jesus had. In Philippians, it talks all about who he was and what he did in relationship to us. You're familiar with the passage. Paul said, "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form." Jesus never tried to build his kingdom with earthly force, though he could have. He could have grabbed people, I suppose, by the scruff of their tunic. Said, "You realize who I am? I'm God." And forced them into the kingdom. He could have manipulated them into the kingdom, but he never did. He always let people make their own choices. Never by force, never by manipulation did he build the kingdom. In fact, when the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven on Samaria like they could, Jesus said, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you guys are. I've come not to destroy lives, but to save them." There's another great example of Jesus. It was the night he shared Passover with his 12 disciples. They were in the upper room, and wouldn't you know it, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. At a particular time, probably in the midst of the argument, and probably they tried to keep it secret, Jesus did something very unexpected. Listen to how John phrases it. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, that he had come from God, would return to God, and so he got up from the table and took off his robe and wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had around them. Did you get how John crafted that sentence? He knew he had all authority, all power in the universe. And this one, this king with kingdom, power, and authority, what does he do? He could have lopped off heads, but he washed feet. Now perhaps the disciples, while they were arguing, as Jesus got up from the table, maybe they thought, uh-oh, he knows what we're arguing about. We've had it. He's going to say something like, "You stupid disciples, I'm sick and tired of this." Rather, he starts washing their smelly, dirty feet. Power under control. The point is, he used his power to serve others rather than himself. Another example that comes to our minds is Abraham, the one that God promised the land of Canaan to him and to his posterity forever. It was to Abraham. And yet, it says when Abraham was in the land that the servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot start arguing. And finally, Lot comes to Abraham and says, "Look, you know, my servants and your servants, they don't get along. And there's not enough land for all of us. There's a real problem here." Now, God didn't promise Lot anything. He was a hanger-oner. He was a leech, really. He was an in-law who needed Abraham. Abraham didn't need him. And yet Abraham, though he could have said, "Lot, let's set the record straight. I am Abraham, all right? You are Lot. Thanks a lot, but I don't need you. I'm the guy." What did he say to him? He said, "You can have the best of the land. Take whatever you want, Lot, and just give me whatever you don't want. I'll take the rest, the leftovers." To him, meekness surfaced because harmony was more important than my rights. That's meekness. And that's how it works in a relationship. Another example is Moses. He's called the meekest man in all of the world at that time. Though he was a man of intense emotions as a young man, God tapered that off. And when he was older, he was able to take things so differently. Then there's Joseph. I think of Joseph as a prime example. Sold into slavery by his brothers, treated horribly by his brothers and as a slave. Once in Egypt, becomes second in command only to Pharaoh. Now he's got power. Now he's got authority. And now he could take out revenge. He could wait for those brothers to come when there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And when they came, he could beat them up and throw them in jail. After all, they did it to him. What did he do, though? He forgave them. In fact, on one occasion when they were really fearful, like, man, we're toast, Joseph said, oh, don't get down on yourself so much. God has been in all of this. I'm here because of the will of God, and all of these misfortunes turn out so that I might save many people alive. And I'm sure they went, what do you say? They didn't expect forgiveness. But meekness surfaces in relationships for the sake of forgiveness and restoration. David is another. David, chosen by God to be king. Problem is, there's already a king. His name is Saul, who happens to be very jealous of David and chases David all around the landscape of Israel. One day, we are told, David is in En-Gedi, in a cave. And if you come with us to En-Gedi this year, I'll point out to you some of those caves. David is in a cave hiding in En-Gedi. Saul happens to come in the very cave that David is in to relieve himself. David's right there. Saul doesn't know it. David's men whisper, kill him. God has delivered him into your hands. He's your enemy. David goes, hey, I can't kill him. He's God's anointed. And so what he does is he cuts a little corner off the robe, Saul's robe, so that when Saul leaves, he could say, Saul, look, you were right next to me and I didn't kill you. But as soon as David cuts off the piece of the robe, he starts feeling guilty that he has a piece of his robe. I shouldn't have done that. I cut off a piece of his robe. He didn't kill him and he felt guilty over that incident. Another time in David's life, when his son Absalom ousts David out of Jerusalem. And in humiliation, there's David marching up the Mount of Olives outside the city. A man named Shimei from the house of Saul, very angry with David's rulership, starts cursing David. You creep, you're no king, you're this, you're that. One of David's soldiers says, excuse me, David, let me remove his head neatly off his body, shall I? David restrains him. He had the power. He could have been very angry, but it was calming. He was meek. I heard of a young couple that was in a department store. They were shopping. New husband, a new father, really, a young husband and wife, new father and mother. Baby was in the little carriage crying up a storm. While mom was making a transaction at the counter, dad is watching the baby. Baby's crying, baby's crying, baby's crying. And the father, in a very calm, unperturbed voice, looks downward toward the carriage and says, easy now, Albert. Keep your temper. Easy now, Albert. Keep your temper. And a lady walks by and says, yeah, I got to congratulate you. You really obviously know how to speak to babies. And the man said, baby's nothing. My name is Albert. I wasn't always that meek. Look back at verse 5 because we move on to something else now, and that is the effects of meekness. The effects of meekness. What it will do. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in that sentence, you have two effects of meekness, one now and one later. One now, you'll be blessed. One later, you'll inherit the earth. Now, you will be happy. That's what the word blessed means. Remember, oh, how happy, oh, to be envied, oh, to be congratulated are the meek. Divinely happy. That is contrary to popular press. Meek people aren't happy. In fact, the sayings today, pop psychology, modern aphorisms say things like, you deserve a break. Do it for yourself. What about you? What about your needs? Hold nothing back. Be open. Express yourself without restraint. Do your own thing. You can buy that kind of advice anywhere. But this verse is against what is being marketed out there. Blessed are the meek. Happiness. Happiness isn't always getting what you want. Sometimes it's letting go of what you have or what you don't need. Ah, who cares? Lot, take the land. God will take care of me. And also later, you can expect something. Blessed, or oh, how happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, the world would say, oh, really, with that attitude? I don't think so. You want to inherit things. You want more earth, more property. You got to be assertive, aggressive. You got to move peons out of the way. You got to get in there and be aggressive, not meek. Well, that's only in this fallen world, not in the kingdom of Christ. You may feel, as a meek believer, deprived and even disenfranchised now. But that's only now. Later, you will inherit the earth. I want to read to you Psalm 37, because I think Jesus had this psalm in mind when he gave this beatitude. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of man who brings wicked schemes to pass, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do you see the contrast? It seems right now the wicked are winning, but they're not. In the end, the meek shall inherit the earth. Paradise regained is what is promised to the meek. By the way, the word inherit means to receive your allotted portion or your rightful inheritance. This is the way I take it to mean this. God will settle the accounts. God will settle the scores. I'll be meek, and it might seem that I'm losing out right now, but you know what? In the end, I'll let God settle the accounts, because Jesus was meek, and he will inherit all things, and I belong to him, and the Bible says I'm going to be a joint heir with Christ. I'll let him settle the score. I want to close with what I call the essential need for meekness now, the essential need for it, because somebody might be thinking, oh, this is all very well and good. Nice little sermon, Skip, and meekness, good. Yeah, nice. But do I really need it? If you are a member of God's kingdom, it is absolutely, essentially a need as part of your character. For three reasons. Number one, we need meekness just to enter the kingdom. Proud people never get in. You have to be meek to enter the kingdom. And only the meek will inherit the earth, because they belong to the king who will rule the earth. Remember the day that the disciples were, yes, arguing about who would be the greatest. This is on many occasions, by the way. Jesus, knowing their arguments, set a little child in their midst and said, unless you become converted and become like a little child, you won't even get in the kingdom. You have to come in this place of meekness. Second reason you need it. We need meekness to witness to unbelievers. We hear so much today in Christian circles about the need for evangelism and programs for evangelism. Let's mobilize the church for evangelism. Amen, yes. Without meekness, it won't work. It's of no value. Unbelievers need to see we really care about them and what they think about. That's what Peter said. Peter said that we should always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies in us. But he said, do it with meekness and fear, or better translation, gentleness and reverence. Unbelievers can sense arrogance. You dumb unbeliever, you're not even a Christian and you're so blind and I have all the answers. What do you want to know? You won't get far that way. They need to see genuine concern. Leading a person to Christ begins with loving that person. Loving concern. Thirdly, we need meekness to serve one another. We won't be able to pull it off without it. Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, peace, joy, gentleness, long-suffering. Meekness is in there. Meekness. And in Colossians 3, he writes a lot about it. I won't tell you all the things he said. We don't have enough time. But he did say in Colossians 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on meekness. And that's in the context of serving each other. Serving is one of the most difficult tasks this side of heaven. I speak by experience. Serving people is one of the hardest things this side of heaven. Because sometimes we are unlovable. We act that way. And you know as well as I know that it takes great meekness to serve people many times. especially without recognition. Oh, I can serve if you put my name on a plaque in the back of the church that I donated this wing, or that I performed this, or my picture that says I am of some notoriety in the church. What about when nobody's looking? It takes meekness. Ruth Harms Calkin wrote a poem called I Wonder. She said, "Lord, you know how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at the women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew?" It takes meekness to restore believers who have failed. The easiest thing to do when a brother or sister fails is to point that Pharisaical finger at them and go, "You creep, you sinner, you failure. You need to repent, jerk." Or we could do it the Bible way. Galatians 6:1, "If a brother is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," make sure you meet that qualification, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We need meekness to serve one another. Now, do you see the progression of the Beatitudes? These are not haphazards. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mourn." Oh yeah, meekness, blessed are the meek. It follows a progression. We enter the kingdom, first of all, by being poor in spirit. That is, we look up to God. He's perfect. He's awesome. We're not. We see that we're spiritually bankrupt. And in looking up to God, we then turn inward and look at ourselves and we mourn. That's repentance. We come to God, we come to Christ, and develops a new attitude. We're now looking to others, and we're meek. You can't stop just by looking at yourself, "I'm this, I'm that." We look to God, we look to ourselves. Eventually, we look out at others, and meekness is the way to serve them. Let me add one more thing, and I'll close. It's this meekness that makes us real. It's this meekness that makes us authentic. If you are meek, you will be as disarming to people when they approach you and meet you and talk to you as I was disarmed when I met the Princess of Jordan. It made such an impact. And though the effect of your being meek right now is that you're weary because people take advantage of you, you'll be so happy because you're real. You'll have that satisfaction in your heart. People will say, "That's real, authentic Christianity. That's good stuff." I want to close with a paragraph from my favorite children's story by Marjorie Williams, The Velveteen Rabbit. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath. Most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understand all about it. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and stick out like a handle?" "Well, real isn't how you are made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once? Or is it like being wound up?" he asked. Does it come bit by bit? Well, it doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or who have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has all been loved off. Your eyes drop out. You get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. Does meekness hurt? Sometimes. You have the power. Oh, you could lash out. Oh, you could be so critical. For the sake of harmony, for the sake of restoration, there is forgiveness, there is meekness. And God gets glorified. And Father, we need that in our relationships. So many marriages here today need a good dose of meekness. Some business relationships are strained because of the absence of meekness and the presence of litigation. So many strained parental and child relationships have been severed because both sets of heels have been dug in. And there hasn't been meekness. And yet, in looking to you and being poor in spirit and looking within and mourning over our condition, we must look to others. And meekness is the only way we could serve them. It's the prime characteristic of Jesus and of so many others in the Scripture. I pray that this power under your control would mark us. In Jesus' name.